Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right, if you're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse number 15, even though we covered this last week, and then we'll read down through verse number 17. In these verses, what we have is Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony. Verse number 15, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture as you allow Paul to be a little bit contemplative of his own life and sharing a bit of his own testimony. Help us to learn from this, to understand how you work in our lives, in order that we might, understanding this, serve you more faithfully. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we saw last week, verse number 15 dealt with Paul's past, the fact that he was, in his own mind and in his own eyes, the chief of sinners. And that's important to understand. We're going to look more at that tonight. Last week we didn't go back into the book of Acts and get just a brief glimpse of who Saul of Tarsus was and what he had done. And so we're going to do that tonight, Lord willing. But we saw his past. Now we're going to, in verse number 16, see Paul's purpose. Now it's not that which Paul purposed to do with himself, or that which he designed for himself, but it's the purpose God had for his life. And in this passage of Scripture, I myself personally found great help to know that God has a plan for me, and I believe that God has a plan for you, and his purpose for us isn't always of our own choosing. It's not always what we would select if we had a number of options to choose what we would want God to do with us. It wouldn't always be the choice we would make. But nevertheless, when our life is done, like the Apostle Paul, you don't find any regrets. You hear him saying, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. He says, therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so we will be fully satisfied as we realize God's purpose. But let's take just a moment and look at God's purpose for the Apostle Paul here in verse number 16. The first thing we find is a reference to Paul's salvation. He says, for this cause I obtained mercy. Now, Paul, among all men of his age, needed the mercy of God. Look, if you would, back in Acts. Now, of course, keep your place here in 1 Timothy. But the book of Acts, chapter 8. We're just going to look at a few verses here and a couple of different verses of the book of Acts, just to kind of give you a portrait of what you probably already know, but it never hurts to be reminded of just how wicked a man the Apostle Paul was. Now, when I call him a wicked man, we also remember that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is a man that was very religious, and he adhered to his religion just very, very dogmatically. He wasn't going to give in or give up anything for anything when it came to his worship. And so that's who he is, but we find a very religious yet wicked man. In verse number 3 in Acts chapter 8, as for Saul, now this is just after the stoning of Stephen, of which Saul of Tarsus had a major part in. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Now, that's not a good thing, is it? It's kind of like Ohio State's offense did to Michigan a week ago. They made havoc of our defense, one of the top defenses in the entire nation, and yet Ohio State just seemed to do whatever they wanted to do and almost yawned as they were doing it. They made havoc of the Michigan defense. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing to the churches in Judea. He was making havoc of them. He was causing them all kinds of difficulty and trouble and just tearing them apart at will. He goes on to say, in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women. Now, you read that word, if you have the old spelling, it's H-A-L-I-N-G. Today we spell that with a U in there. The word is hauling, and just means what the word haul means, to pick up and carry off. And that's what Paul did. And hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Now when I read that, the question I have is, what about the children? You have to imagine that in some of the houses that Paul entered into, and you have to imagine that he entered in forcibly, that he was like the police in Nazi Germany entering into houses of those that opposed Hitler and hauling them off, or the houses of the Jews and hauling them off. That's who Saul of Tarsus was, and he hauled the men and women off. And what became of the children? You assume they went with the women. I don't know. But Saul didn't care, and that's the bottom line. He didn't care what became of the children, because their moms and their dads and their uncles and their aunts and their grandmas and their grandpas were after this, worshipped after this sort, which was after what we know today as Christianity. And Saul, to be careful not to call him apostle, because he wasn't yet an apostle, he could care less about what happened to the people, because he was so incensed that anyone would take Jesus as the Messiah. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, rejected that very idea. And so he made havoc of the church. Going on in verse number 4, speaking of those that were members of the church, he says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What Saul of Tarsus didn't understand when he was carrying out his vendetta against anything named Christ or Christian, that he was actually, before he was even saved, was fulfilling God's will in the church. Because you understand what God's purpose for the church was. They were to take the gospel to every creature. They were to preach the gospel in the whole world. And they weren't doing it. They were huddling up in Jerusalem and getting this massive mega church that was God intended to send off back to their places of origin to spread the gospel around the world. And they weren't doing it. And so God allowed Saul of Tarsus, who was exercising his own free will, to wreak havoc so that he would drive them out of Jerusalem, taking the gospel with them. We find a very religious and yet a very wicked man, having no thought, no care, no concern for families and human life if they didn't agree with him. We find over in chapter 9 a little bit more of the wickedness of Saul of Tarsus, beginning in verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now that's not a very nice thing, is it? Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It's almost as if you can just feel the inferno burning within him of hatred towards anything named Christ or Christian as he breathed out. Very descriptive words that God is using here. Threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so now he's getting even worse. Instead of just breaking into houses in Jerusalem and hauling them off to prison, now he's going to go to a distant city and haul them back to Jerusalem in order for them to face trial for blasphemy. And so we find again a very wicked man. Turn over to chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Now Paul is the Apostle Paul by the time we get to chapter 22, but he's sharing his testimony. And he makes a brief reference to his past life. Chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. He says, I persecuted this way unto the death. Now, that's a little bit more severe than what we read in the earlier chapters. In the earlier chapters, he was just hauling them to prison. But now we find out what the end result of being in prison was. It was death. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. That's who the Apostle Paul is. A wicked man, especially when it came to Christianity. hating it, hating the very thought and the idea of it. And so he acted on that hatred. And you talk about hate crimes. Today they talk about them. I just read one of the articles in the Sword of the Lord about how violence is increasing against people of faith, Jews and Christians alike. But it's nothing new. The Apostle Paul was one of the leading proponents, if not the leading proponent of his day. And yet God reached down and won this man to Christ, and he became a great tool in the hand of Almighty God. But for that to happen, it was necessary for him to obtain mercy. Now he obtained it because he didn't deserve it. God freely gave it to him. And we all know what happened there on the road to Damascus. But put yourself in God's shoes for a moment if you can, just in your imagination. And here's the Apostle Paul heading to Damascus with his entourage. And you know that he's going there to kill those people that truly worshiped you in spirit and truth. And you stopped him and got his attention. What would you do if you had his attention? Well, I have to say, me and my five little friends would have some words with Saul of Tarsus. I think I would have, instead of him seeing the light as the bright as the sun or brighter than the sun, I think I would have let him see some lightning bolts striking right where he was standing. And so that you'd see his sandals and little ashes in the sandals. I think that's what I would have given him, because that's certainly what he deserved. And Paul didn't make any denial that that is what he deserved. But he praised God and he worshiped God and he said, I obtained mercy because my sins were so great that there was nothing I could do to atone for them. There was nothing I could do to redeem myself. There were no works that I could perform that would ever satisfy God's demands against my sin. Paul understood all of that. And so, as he's describing his purpose in life, he says, I obtained mercy. He goes on to say, albeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Now notice this. He's going to tell now the purpose that God had for his life. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern. That's what the Apostle Paul was a pattern. A pattern that you and I can use today. And in this verse, every time I read it, makes me remember a moment in time. I was driving down Monroe Street, going across the bridge over the Grand River in Grand Rapids, Michigan. My brother was driving the car, and I was witnessing to my brother. And my brother looked over at me as we're crossing that bridge, and he told me that I've committed too great a sin for God to ever forgive. And I told him about the Apostle Paul and how Paul was a murderer of Christians and God forgave him. You see, we still point to the fact that the Apostle Paul is a pattern of God's mercy being extended. Because if Paul could murder Christians and still be forgiven, there's no sin that man can commit on the face of this earth that God is not willing to forgive in His great mercy. Too often we limit the mercy of God and we think that He can only save good people and that He's only willing to forgive good people. But the fact of the matter is that back in the first century, He looked down out of heaven, and instead of pointing out to Satan, Job, what He did is he talked to Satan and said, now which one is the worst? Which one do you think, and I'm imagining all this, of course this is not scriptural, probably never happened, but nevertheless, as if he's talking to Satan, said, which one is your best tool? Which one do you think serves you the most faithfully? That has the most potential to do you good? And Satan would have sneered, of course, it's Saul of Tarsus. Look what I've got him doing. He thinks he's serving you, but he's serving me all the while. And he's going out and he's murdering those that actually do worship you. He's my finest instrument of my diabolical plan for the ages. I imagine God looked down at Satan with a smile on his face. Said, well, you're not going to be using him any longer. Says, he will be mine. And so as Paul's marching up to Tarsus, and Jesus reveals himself in that bright light, and the apostle falls to the ground and says, who art thou? He says, I'm Jesus Christ whom thou persecutest. And we all know the end of that story. The Apostle Paul, though he wasn't yet the Apostle Paul, still Saul of Tarsus, was saved. He was led because of his blindness as a result of that light into Damascus. He was discipled there and led out into the wilderness, discipled personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's purpose was that Paul would be a pattern. Because sometimes we're overwhelmed with our sin that we committed before salvation. And even after we get saved, sometimes if we were saved later in life, sometimes it's difficult to get beyond that sin because Satan will be throwing the guilt in our mind again and in our hearts again. Even though it's been forgiven and under the blood, and if we're taken up to God, God would say, "What sin are you talking about? I've forgotten all of that. I've buried in the deepest of the seas, and I've separated as far from you as the east is from the west." And yet the devil will play havoc with our minds and our hearts, trying to make us think that God forgave everything but that, that worst sin that you've committed. You know what it is. The devil will make certain you know what it is. And that guilt will be there, and that guilt will keep you from serving God and praising God and worshiping God as His due. When the devil is heaping that guilt in your lives and trying to make you feel low and trying to make you feel like you have no value to God and to Christianity and to the church, you just go back to the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus and examine his life in the book of Acts and see what a wicked man that he was, and then go back to this verse and say, but God used him as an example, as a pattern to show forth all his long suffering. And if the Apostle Paul obtained mercy and was fully forgiven and used of God, certainly God can do that for me too. Because I don't believe there's any one of us as in the room tonight, if we would start naming the worst sin that we've ever committed, none of us would approach to what the Apostle Paul did as Saul of Tarsus. I don't think any of us are murderers, or at least not murderers of Christians. God forgave him fully. You know, sometimes we go through some things and we never understand why. Look at Job as an example again, and what an encouragement he is to us. I'm sure he didn't think about that when he was suffering. He was thinking about the suffering, and we read about the anguish of his heart as we read through the book of Job. What a wonderful book. I used to dread reading that in my daily Bible reading when I was a young Christian, but now I absolutely love reading the book of Job and can't wait to get to it, because we see God's mercy extended and God's faithfulness even in those times when we don't think He's working on our behalf. And so often that happens in our lives, that we go through some things like Job did, and we don't understand what it's all about. And we examine our hearts and our lives, and we just can't identify any sin that God might be punishing us for, because we've confessed it all. And so we can't grab any answers as to why this is going on. Could it be that God just wants you to be a pattern? Wants you to be an example? That there's someone that you have an influence on, that they need to see your faithfulness. Just like Job, as he sat on that ash heap, was still faithful to God. Even though he struggled as much as he struggled, never was unfaithful to God. Who is it in your life that you can influence like that? That's watching you. Maybe you don't even know they're watching. We don't know these things. We don't know God's plan for the ages and God's plan specifically for our lives sometimes in that regard. But be assured that if you know the Lord is your Savior and you're walking faithfully with Him, He wants you and He will use you to be a pattern to others, just like the Apostle Paul. And so we see Paul's example. He says, "In me first, in me first." We see his legacy for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Hereafter, that's kind of an open-ended extension of time, isn't it? And as I said, we still use Him today to show God's great forgiveness and mercy. So that's Paul's purpose in life, was to be an example. We get great encouragement from his faithfulness as the Apostle Paul. And we get great encouragement from his forgiveness as obtaining of mercy as Saul of Tarsus. Let's move to verse number 17. Here we see Paul's praise. We've seen Paul's past in 15, Paul's purpose in 16, and now Paul's praise. Because I think as he's dwelling on his salvation, I say it over and over again, that he never got over the fact that he was saved, that God extended mercy to him, and that he was on his way to heaven. He never got over his salvation, and neither should we. It should always excite us, and it should always cause us to come to this point of praise. And we see God being praised by the Apostle Paul. The first area of praise is for the person of God, and he gives us four descriptions of God. The first is that he is eternal, the King eternal. Eternal just means unending, that God is always King. He always will be King. And so it does us well to serve this King and to please this King and to order our lives in accordance with the will of this King. If we want to try to go our own way, it's going to end in failure and disappointment. If we try to rebel and overthrow this King, it'll end in defeat and again failure. He is the King eternal. He is unending. But we also see, secondly, the King eternal, but also the King immortal. Now, the idea behind immortal, because we would consider eternal and immortal as synonyms, both talking about an unending existence. But there's a little bit of difference there in the idea of immortal. Immortal just means that he's unchanging through the sense of not aging. To define this word literally, that's what it would be, to not age. The idea that God never changes, and the Bible tells us this over and over again, and Hebrews chapter 13 comes to mind, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as He was with the Apostle Paul, so He will be with you and me in His faithfulness and in His mercy and in His forgiveness and in His idea of having a purpose for our lives. God is still the same, and He has His plan that will never fail and that He will never deviate from, and you're a part of it. What a wonderful thought that is. If you're here this evening and you're born again, you're a part of God's eternal plan. Well, that ought to cause us to straighten up and put our chest out with a little bit of, I hate to use the word pride, but there's really no other word that we have in the English language to say it. There's a part of pride that isn't sin. Being satisfied with God's plan for our lives and understanding who we are in His program. And I would just look over in 1 Peter. I was just reading this afternoon. Not part of the message. This is all free, but it's good nevertheless. But God just blessed me as I was reading this verse, which says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth," now again, here we're talking about God's purpose for our lives, "that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And this fits in perfectly with what we're reading about the Apostle Paul, that he obtained mercy that he might be this pattern for us. But as I was reading this verses, I didn't notice generation, priesthood, nation, and people. What I noticed were the adjectives. And I think these adjectives are wonderful. We're chosen. Think about that for a moment. God in heaven, seated on the throne of the universe, supreme King over all of this. And He looks down and sees on this little speck called earth. He sees you down there and He says, "I choose that one. Because I can use that one. Because I have a purpose for that one. And I have a plan that they can fit into and play their part as they exercise their free will." We're chosen, but we're also royalty. Now we saw back in Paul's praise about the King, eternal, immortal. You see, we're His child. And so even though we may not wear a crown, and even though people may not do obedience to us, in fact, they would do just the opposite as Christians, nevertheless, we're royalty, and nothing can change that fact. The response of the masses cannot change the fact that the born-again child of God is royalty. And one day we'll wear our crowns, though they won't be the crowns, the diadem of royalty. They'll be the Stephanus crown of the victor. But not only are we chosen, and not only are we royal, but we're also holy. Holy, set apart for God's use. And this holiness also, of course, implies, because He said previous to this, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is the idea of holiness of life and holiness of living. setting ourselves apart from the things of the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, setting ourselves apart from those things and making a choice that I'm going to leave those things behind and try to eradicate from my life, and I'm going to choose to follow God and His example. We're holy. Do we live a holy life? Or do we live like the world? As I said previously about the music program here, I believe it's holy. You go into a lot of churches and I don't believe it's holy. It's like the world. They're intentionally trying to mimic the world. That is unholy. But we're a holy generation or a holy nation. And we're peculiar people. I won't name names, but we've got some peculiar people here, don't we? But that, of course, is not what God means. God uses peculiar in a very positive and very good and complimentary and flattering sense. You see, we're special to God. He has a purpose. And He wants to use each one of us because we fit into His plan and we have a part to play. He's not going to force you to do His perfect will, but He certainly gives you incentive to do that. The question is, will you be like Paul, the Apostle Paul, and just simply submit and yield to whatever that purpose is? The King eternal, the King immortal, unchanging, just as He was with Paul, so will He be with us. Invisible, unseen, yet believed upon and loved by His people. And then He says, interestingly enough, the only wise God. And where is Paul when he wrote this epistle to Timothy? Chances are he was in prison somewhere. And yet he looks at his situation and he considers God's plan for his life. And he even considers his past, which he just spoke about a few verses before this. And he considers the fact that he obtained mercy to be a pattern. He says, God is so wise. The only wise God. I can't compare, Paul says, to His wisdom. And Paul was a man of great intellect. We know this from the writings that are preserved for us as the Word of God. And Paul says, I can't hold a candle to God in all of His wisdom and His omniscience. When you're questioning what God is doing with your life, trust that wisdom of God because you're fit into His plan and you're that peculiar person that God cherishes and God loves and God wants to use to magnify His glory. And with that wisdom, He puts you through things that will bring the most glory to Him and allow you to have an impact in your community and in those people that you influence. Even though you may never know of it, you'll have that impact. The only wise God. Four descriptions of the person of God in Paul's praise. Then we have two other areas of just actual praise to God. Honor and glory. Honor is to show respect to or to simply bow down and worship. To glory means to speak highly of, to say praise or good things about. We praise our children when they do well, to encourage positive behavior. Too many parents today out in the world only throw out negative comments when they do wrong and they forget to praise when they do things right. And they wonder then why their children never turn out well. The key to having children turn out well is to heap praise and encourage that good behavior. But also to throw out the negative when necessary. But when it comes to God, we're to speak highly of Him and to praise Him for His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His provision and His protection and His love. And on the list can go. And as we looked last week in the morning message about some of the songs of heaven, and we see the words that we use to try to worship and praise God. All of the above, plus, you see, God is worthy of praise because He reaches down And in spite of our sin, in spite of our wickedness, He saves wretches like us. And not only saves us and gives us a home in heaven, but in the meantime, before we arrive at home in heaven, He has a plan for you that He's picked out specifically that only you can do. And He gives you the privilege to serve Almighty God and be that pattern for generations to follow. Do you have a legacy tonight? If not, it's your privilege to have one. God wants you to have it. Paul did. You can too. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us tonight to examine our hearts and our lives. Have we yielded fully to Your control that we might be that pattern that You've chosen us to be, to fill that place in Your divine, eternal plan that You designed us to fill? Father, help us just simply be willing. We know that if we're willing, You'll see that it happens. Even if we're not aware of it, by faith we know that Thy will be done. Thank You for the great privilege of serving You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.